When I entered college, I was a geophysics major. And being a geophysics major and the fact that I was at Texas A&M, which is 90 miles from Houston, they did a field trip with the geophysics majors. We went down to Houston to tour NASA. I'm not really sure what the purpose behind all of that was, but we went down there to NASA, but we didn't get the tourist tour, if you understand, because we were the geophysicists from Texas A&M. What they did was is they took us back where the astronauts were and blah, 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 you know, all of that kind of stuff. You know what I'm talking about. It was 1972, to give you a date on that. So you know that the moon landings had not happened much that far before all of that, and at least I have a memory of them working with some moon rocks. I'm not sure if that's an accurate memory or not. I just remember going through the lab and stuff. And it's not like they let us handle it or that kind of stuff. It's just the fact that I remember them doing that. I remember the astronauts working. I remember some of the things that were going on in that. But ever since then, I've been somewhat fascinated with the journey to the moon. Well, the journey to the moon, and I was doing this just this past week. The journey to the moon had many missions before we sent people to the moon. There was a lot of missions that they weren't manned. I mean, so what I'm going to tell you, it's not the meaning that somebody died for each one of these, but I looked up just the United States. There were a lot of missions from China and Russia and other things that they were trying to get to the moon too. You realize this was really a space race. It really was going on. What happened was is that I counted the wins and the losses. In other words, the bad events and the good events. In other words, the times when it failed and times when it succeeded. The first is, if I counted correctly, because I'm just going down through the list, and I've got to sort through all the other countries that were having failures as well. Our first 12 missions to the moon failed. First 12, I mean, and when I mean by missions failing, that means the rocket blew up at the launch point, which is not a good thing. They had to abort it because there was another problem. They had a spacecraft failure, which I don't even know what that is, or they missed the moon altogether. I mean, if you miss the moon, it's a failure. It doesn't matter how far you went if you miss the moon, because if you're going to the moon and you don't arrive at the moon, you did the wrong thing, you know, somewhere along the line. So the first 12 failed. By the time they sent Apollo 8 up, and Apollo 8 was the first one to actually, what they did was they orbited the moon. Okay, they didn't actually land on the moon with Apollo 8. They orbited the moon, and they needed to do that because they were practicing basically something called lunar orbit rendezvous, which was that's the only way they could have made it to the moon in the period of time that they had. But regardless of that, they were doing that with Apollo 8. But by the time they got to Apollo 8, they had 14 successes and 18 failures. So when you committed yourself to I'm going to be one of these guys that are going to go in a spacecraft, and at least you're going to Apollo 8, you're going to go in and orbit the moon. You were getting in there, and if you were doing this from a basketball team point of view or a football team point of view, your team is 14 and 18. Understand, 14 and 18 right now. That's where you are. So the deal is, on the 14 to 18, you've got a losing team at this point. You understand? And you're getting into this rocket ship, and you're loaded into that rocket ship, and there are three, you know, the three of you in that rocket ship. And so the guy turns next to you and he says, you know, we're 14 and 18. And you say, I changed my mind. I changed my mind. I changed my mind. It doesn't matter. Because when they're doing the 10, 9, 8, 7, you're going. You understand? And I thought about our salvation experience and how it relates to that. I mean, it's kind of strange, isn't it? You see, the thing about our salvation experience is that many times people are going to look at those people who call themselves Christians, and they're going to say, I'm not going to become a Christian because of, look, there's 18 failures out there. There's 18 people that I know that are Christians that I don't want to be like them. In other words, if you're sitting in that rocket ship, you're saying, I don't want to be like those 18 failures, which either missed the moon or something else. You understand what I'm saying? And a lot of people have looked at it like that. Our salvation experience is one, though, that you can't go back on. If you did it, you can't go back and undo it. Do you understand this? If you have given your life to Christ, you can't undo it. And you'll hear somebody, I've heard these guys, especially these music artists that are out there, they're saying, oh, I don't believe that anymore. I'm not a Christian anymore. They never were, folks. If they can go back on it, they can't. It's impossible. They never were. So they pretended, they acted like it, they said the right words, they did all of that kind of stuff. But in reality, you can't do it. It's like when you got in that rocket ship. They don't let you say, wait a minute, 10, 9, 8, I changed my mind. It doesn't work that way. You're going when that happens. You see, and the reason behind that is because when we have our salvation experience, we sell out to become a Christian. Jesus described it in this way. He said in Matthew chapter 13, verse 45, again, the kingdom of heaven is like a merchant in search of fine pearls, who on finding one pearl of great value, went and sold all that he had and bought it. What is left if you sold all that you had? Nothing. You cannot go back because there is nothing to go back to. It's not there anymore. You see, ultimately, the moment of salvation is a lordship decision. We make that decision that we are going to sell out. Now, we may not understand it. We may not be able to say, I understand all of this and what it's going to mean. I got that already. And I know that it doesn't take very long before we may say, well, I'm not going to do that. I understand that. I understand you can say, you know what, I'm not going to do that. Now that I'm a Christian, I'm not going to do that. I understand that, and you can say, I'm going to, but that doesn't mean that you're not a believer at that point. And that ultimately what you will do is you will struggle with your life, determine whether I'm going to follow the Lord or not follow the Lord, and you're going to be a believer. That is the worst decision or the worst way you can, or worst place you can be. It's such a conflict in your life. It's a conflict because this Holy Spirit comes and makes your spirit alive. Now you got a spirit that responds to the Holy Spirit. And yet you got to try to stick your other foot in the world. And it will tear you apart. You'll never be really happy anymore. You'll never really have any joy in your life. And so there may be reasons that you do not want to become a believer. But once you've done it, you've done it. Now, we are going to be doing this for the next couple of months. We're looking to determine who God would send. Put that person on our heart that we're going to be working toward seeing if they'll come to know the Lord. And today, I want to look at the reasons that they may not want to become a Christian. People can have innumerable reasons they should give their lives to Christ and still not do so. There could be that there's a zillion. They could be raised in a Christian home. They could have an evangelist living next door to them. Billy Graham could have lived next door. You know what I'm saying? It could be that they've got Christians all around them. They could be that they've been taken to church since they were 3 years of age. And they've heard the gospel, you know, no telling how many times. It could be that all of those things are true and they still may not come to know the Lord. But here's the thing. You can't depend upon your parents' faith. You can't depend upon your church's faith. You can't depend upon that evangelist's faith. You can't depend on anybody else's faith. Ultimately, it comes down to each person must have his or her own faith. Each person must do this. And so, what Paul is addressing here is people that he would have loved to have come to know Christ. In fact, he says in the verses we read last week, he said, I would go to hell for them. I would go to hell if they would trust in Christ. I will go to hell. I'll spend my eternity there. He knows he can't do that. But that's what he said. And now he's saying they had all the advantages. Why didn't they give their lives to Christ? Look at this. It's Romans chapter 4. Chapter 9 rather. Verse 4. It says, they are Israelites, and to them belong the adoption, the glory, the covenants, the giving of the law, the worship, and the promises. To them belong the patriarchs, and from their race, according to the flesh, is the Christ, who is God over all, blessed forever. Amen. What he is saying is that there are plenty of reasons they should give their lives to Christ, but they are not giving their lives to Christ. Let's look at those things very quickly before I get to why people do not give their lives to Christ. He says, to them belongs the adoption. See, they were chosen by God to, with no merit of their own, to become his people. When I was in seminary, I heard a professor say that, and we started saying it after the professor would say it. He said, how odd that God would choose the Jews. I mean, he chose them with no merit of their own. He chose them to be his people. That is absolutely what happened, by the way. And they should have understood that through Jesus Christ, he was choosing them again, not because of merit on their own, but because he's a God of love, a God of forgiveness, and he's God that is in that business of choosing. They should have understood grace, and yet they didn't get grace. Now, I've asked Lee Crest to help me this morning. Lee, if you'll come over here. Lee does not know what I'm going to do. So you're going to have to understand what's going to happen. I'm going to get her in the middle so that I can, she can, you can see what I'm going to do to Lee. Anyway, so come on over here, Lee. She might be a little bit scared if you'll stand right in front of me here, because I'm going to, you're okay. So you can face me. It's okay.
I won't
bite. And here's the thing. Okay. You don't know what I'm going to do.
No,
right.
No,
yeah, absolutely.
No.
You have no idea. Okay. I asked her last week if she'd help me with this message. Okay, and I don't know what she's going to do. Now, if I were God, I would know how she's going to respond. I don't know how she's going to respond. I really don't. So here it is. In my pocket, I have a $5 bill. I'd like to give it to you. Will you take it?
Yeah. Thanks.
Thank you. Because... Okay, does anybody else want me to choose them this morning? Okay, yeah, I got a few hands here. I see the hands. Okay, here's the point. Did she work for it? No. What did I do? I chose her. If I were God, I would have known how she was going to respond, and God would have, he chooses this. Did I give her something that is reasonably good?
Yeah.
Yeah, absolutely. Okay, and... that is what it is to be chosen, and that's what it is for God's grace. You realize that? That's God's grace. He just gives it to us. The Jews should have understood that. The Israelites should have understood that. They had been given God's grace. That's what God does. You know, let's go on, though. To them belongs the glory. The glory. Let me read out of Exodus chapter 13, verse 21. It says, and the Lord went before them by day in a pillar of cloud to lead them along the way, and by night in a pillar of fire to give them light, that they might travel by day and by night. The pillar of cloud by day and the pillar of fire by night did not depart from before the people. God's glory was with them. They should have been able to recognize God's glory. They had seen God's glory. They should have been able to recognize Jesus because of his glory. You realize that? They'd known it as a people. Now, I tell you something, folks. I grew up in Texas. I've already said that many times. I can recognize good Tex-Mex food. I'm going to tell you right now. I go to most of the Mexican restaurants around here and say, yuck. I'm going to tell you up front. A lot of them, there's some good ones. Not really good ones, but there's some good ones. I recognize it because why? I have been around it all my life. I can recognize it because I have been around it. If I had been around God's glory like the Jews have been around God's glory, shouldn't I have been able to recognize God's glory? That's why Paul is saying, to them belongs the glory. To them, he says, belong the covenants. That is, that these are God's revealed promises to us. He had a covenant with Abraham. They knew that story. And that what was Abraham going to have? He was going to have a nation that would come out of him. And that what was it that was going to come out of him? It was going to be something that was going to bless what? Everybody. All the nations. You say, isn't that amazing? They have the covenants. He says, but to them belong the giving of the law. That's literally here, the Ten Commandments. They knew the story of Moses coming down from Mount Sinai with the Ten Commandments. They know that story. They had been given the law in the first place. He said, to them belong the worship. Worship is not simply coming and singing and praying and reading the scriptures and hearing a sermon. Worship is when you meet with God. And they known what it was. They weren't a people that were worshiping some dead idol, something that didn't move, didn't say anything, didn't do anything. They were worshiping a living God that was working in their lives. They should have known what it was when Jesus was around. To them belonged the promises. It says they knew the promises of God. What was one of those promises? There would be a Messiah. There would be a Messiah, and that Messiah was coming. They should have been able to recognize Jesus. To them belong the patriarchs. It says the patriarchs, they had a history. They had a history of what? Of these people that God would speak through. These people who would meet with God and speak through them. They had a literal history of that. They should have known that when Jesus came and he said, I am the bread of life, who he was. They even had Jesus born from among them. Recognize that. Born from among them. And why should they have recognized that? Because it said that was what's going to happen. It said it there. And yet, they said no. Not all of them. But not all of them received it. And that's what Paul wanted. Why is it that they had so many reasons? And why is it that the people that maybe you've got somebody right now and you know and you love that person and you would love for them to come to know the Lord. You would love for them to come to church with you, or maybe you'd love for them to worship somewhere regardless and know the Lord. And you could have a new fellowship with them that you've never had before, because the fellowship would now not just be an emotional fellowship. It would be a spiritual fellowship that you would have with these people. Why is it that they do not give their lives to Christ? Here's the reasons. People fail to come to Christ because their natural state doesn't understand. They simply do not understand it. And I'm going to tell you why in a minute. But in 1 Corinthians chapter 2, verse 14, it says, the natural person does not accept the things of the Spirit of God, for they are folly to him, and he is not able to understand them because they are spiritually discerned. It is not an intellectual decision for you to give your life to Christ. In fact, is that salvation is a spiritual decision rather than a mental assent. You are not taught into the kingdom of God. You are literally converted into the kingdom of God. It is when your spirit is made alive by the Holy Spirit. It is a spiritual decision. Therefore, the Holy Spirit comes to convict and offer salvation to those who do not know him. That is the way that it actually works. And yet, there are some people. There are some people with all of this in their favor. They are under conviction. They understand that what they need to do, but it's something that within their spirit, what they do, they resist the Holy Spirit. Just as when Stephen was preaching, the people rejected him. He said in Acts chapter 7, verse 51, he's preaching. And he finally says to them, you stiff-necked people, and uncircumcised in heart and ears, you always resist the Holy Spirit, as your fathers did, so do you. So why is it that they say, I'm not going to do that. I'm going to resist this. Let me tell you why. Salvation is getting out of your secure boat that you think is secure, getting out and walking toward Jesus. And you don't want to get out of your boat. You want to get out of those things that giving you the security that you have, because I can tell you it becomes insecure. And what happens is salvation makes no practical sense to the non-believer. It makes no, and remember, it's a spiritual decision, but they're trying to do it with their intellect. They're trying to do it with their IBMs, their itty bitty minds. You know, they're trying to do it with that, and they're trying to make that decision, and they can't do it. Because here's the deal. Think of you're in that boat with those 12 disciples, and Peter, one of the 12, steps up and says, "Lord, if it is you, command me to come to you on the water." And the other 11 says, "That makes no sense at all. Because the only thing that's keeping us safe is this boat. Once we step outside of this boat, we're not safe anymore." Let me tell you something, folks. That's the way it looks while you're sitting in the boat. And once you get out of the boat, the only safe place is walking toward Jesus. And that's what you'll finally recognize. That's what happens to you. See, it's, you know, it's this way with so many people. They come up with their own method of salvation. They say, "Well, you know what I want to do? I don't want to depend upon God in this. I want to come up with my own method of salvation. What I'm going to do is that I'm going to try to go to the promised land on my own." And so when you finally get to the Red Sea, because you say, "I'm going to do this on my own," you can't depend upon somebody to come along and say, "We're going to split the waters open for us." So you decide, "I'm going to charter a boat. And I'm going to get in that boat, and I'm going to go across the Red Sea and find the promised land." But the problem is that when you look over on the side of the boat, the name of the boat's Titanic. That's what it is. And you're saying, it's going to sink on you. That's what's going to happen to you. You see, this is what happens to people. They don't want to get out of the boat. They don't want to get out of that boat. Then people refuse to receive Christ because they are captured by the world, by this world. 1 John chapter 2, verse 15 says, "Do not love the world or the things in the world. If anyone loves the world, the love of the Father is not in him. For all that is in the world, the desires of the flesh and the desires of the eyes and the pride of life, is not from the Father, but from the world." You see, salvation is receiving the love of the Father. And what happens is, according to that scripture right there, they cannot, people are hanging on to the love of the world, the love of the world being the desires of the flesh, the desires of the eyes, and the pride of life. They're hanging on to those things, and they're hanging on to the love of the world, and the love of God cannot come in. It cannot come in because it's already been taken up by the love of the world. And so they have the desires of the flesh. Generally, people try to say this is all sexual in nature. I don't think so. I think that it can be you're hooked is probably the right word on it. You're hooked on fine wines or drugs or spas or something like that. You know, it doesn't have to be sex, since it, you know. But let me tell you this: none of those things are really bad inside themselves. Hear this. I mean, what they're bad is when they start to capture you. Realize, I had back surgery 3 weeks ago. They gave me some drugs that I could be addicted to. I want you to hear this. Those drugs were good. You know, hear this. I didn't take all of them. I didn't, as soon as I could stand it, I didn't take any more of them, because while they're good in the parameters that they need to be used in, they are bad when they capture you. And when you have something that is capturing you, it's bad for you. I don't care what it is. And it could be, I mean, I don't care if it's overeating or it's over drinking or over, you know, using the drugs or whatever else it might be. That's the case. And what happens to too many people, they are captured by that. I had a roommate, and he was, you know, he was going to give his life to Christ. He was an ex-roommate, actually. And what happened was that he was nothing, you know, he was afraid that if he gave his life to Christ, he could no longer hang on to the sexual activity that he was having with his girlfriend. I mean, I didn't tell him that was the rule. But what happened, it captured him. It captured him, and he couldn't let go of it. His boat, his safe boat, was that thing. Just like it could be these other things, the desires of the eyes. See, what happens with the desires of the eyes, that's stuff. That's money and stuff. You buy the best stuff. You own the best stuff. Solomon said in Ecclesiastes, "And whatever my eyes desired, I did not keep from them." That is the making of money and collecting stuff. And understand, making money and collecting stuff is not bad in itself. When is it bad? When it captures you. When it captures you and keeps you from doing what God wants you to do. That's when it's bad. You see, Jesus himself said of the rich, he said, it's easier for a camel to go through the eye of a needle than it is for a rich man to enter heaven. You realize why? He says, because, and he wasn't saying, you know, I've seen these pictures of this thing called the eye of the needle where the camel has to crawl through. The disciples wouldn't have said that was impossible if that's what they were talking about. They're talking about a camel to go through. Jesus was talking about a camel to go through the eye of a needle that you'd sew with. And that's why he said, with man, it's impossible. But with what? With God, it's possible. Why is that? Because the Holy Spirit comes when that person responds to the Holy Spirit. Even the rich person can be saved. But when it captures them, it keeps them away. And how about the last one? The pride of life. The pride of life. That is pride and power. And sometimes they're indistinguishable. And here's the situation. And that might have been the case of the Israelites. They were proud. We are the people of God. You know, but if we give our lives to Christ, we're just a part of everybody else of the people of God. We're exclusive the people of God this way. But now we will have to be sharing this with everybody else. And so they would not give their lives to Christ. And these are the things that are happening. When you're sharing Christ with somebody, you'll probably figure out pretty quick that it's the desires of the flesh, the desires of the eyes, or the pride of life. It could be more than one of those, but more than likely it's only one of those things. That's their boat, and they're sitting in their boat, and they cannot see why they should get out. Here's the reason why. Because ultimately, many people don't receive Christ because they think they already have salvation. Their salvation is in those three things, or one of those three things at least. And what I mean by that, they said, this is what I live for. This is what I live for. And so the Jews in this case, they were keeping the law, climbing the ladder, getting the pride that was going along with this. And for everybody, a salvation of works is appealing. For everybody, that seems to be the case. We don't have a salvation of works. We have a God that chooses us because he knows how we will respond. And he gives us something for free that we didn't pay for. Something that he does not want us to work for ever to attain it. And he gives it to us. For God so loved the world that he gave. Remember that. He gave. And so many people are satisfied with the salvation they have. It's not a salvation. Remember what the name of the boat is? Titanic. That's the name of the boat. And they rock along in that boat because what did they think of the Titanic? It could never be what? Sunk. And when was it sunk? On its maiden voyage. On its very first voyage. That's the case. So I want to challenge you. I want to challenge you that if you'll begin praying, is there someone, not that you feel better than, not that you feel just simply sorry for, but there is somebody that you love, you genuinely love. And what you want more than anything else is you want them to come to know Christ. You don't want them to come to know Christ because you're going to get some big award for it. You're not going to want them to come to know Christ because they're going to thank you forever for it and try to pay you back. That's not the reason behind it. It's because you simply love them and you love them like God loves them, which means you'll lay down your life for them and you will give you'll give anything whatsoever to see them come to know Christ. See, here's what I'm asking you to do. I'm asking you to pray. God, give me that one person, at least one person. One person. And I ask you this. Has God laid someone on your heart yet? Yeah.